I want to say welcome to everybody, members and guests, and welcome to our church services here in Valley Springs, California. And our pastor is Mr. Don Billingsley. We're having a good day today, a nice sunny day. No wind, no rain, no snow. It's more like summer than it is spring, than it is winter. But anyway, I'm your song leader today. My name is Peter Chavarria, and I'm from Stockton, California. So with that, everybody ready? Please take your hymnals, brethren, and turn to page number 75 for our first hymn. 75. Holy, mighty, 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 holy, mighty majesty. Pretty good. Let's go forward to page number 91 for our next hymn. Page number 91. For thy law is truth and love. Go to page 82, back to 82, 83 for our third hymn. And the opening prayer, man, is going to come up first here after this song. 8283. You'll give thanks and praise the Eternal. Brethren, now for the opening prayer by one of our deacons, Mr. Jack Hansen.
Our dear Heavenly Father, we are truly blessed with this most beautiful spring holy day. Father, we thank you for it. We pray that all you are listening in around the world are enjoying it as much as we are. Father, we are a very small group. We're gathered here and we're very fortunate. We're very blessed to be part of your direction to the kingdom. We ask you to be with all those who are ill and hurting. Help them find a way to recover, regain their health and happiness. Continue to be with us. Father, we've asked these many things through Jesus Christ, your Holy Son. Amen.
Amen. Please be seated, brethren. And now for the sermonette this morning, we have one of our other deacons, Mr. Jerry Beals.
Thank you, Mr. Chavarria. Good morning, brethren, around the nation and around the world. Welcome to services here in Valley Springs, California. Mr. Chavarria, just as like all of us, showing our age. I wanted to begin with a quote, and the title is an article, and I'm going to have that title for my sermonette, The God Gap. The God Gap. Now, it's an article in the Thursday, March 1st edition of the Vestal Bee by Mr. Cal Thomas, an opinion. And the title of the article is The God Gap Grows Wider. And the God Gap is growing wider. And he said he's talked to different candidates running for president about that, and nobody really seems to be interested in God at all in this country anymore, even those that claim that they are. And he's just saying that our society is going more and more that way. And he says fewer people, I'm just quoting a few pieces out of that, but he says, fewer people are listening to the voice of God or to the voices claiming to speak for him. Not too long ago, a report about growing numbers of out-of-wedlock births would have produced sermons, and he talked about it, this report about over 50% of those born today for women under 30 are out of wedlock. And so he goes in saying that the growing numbers of out-of-wedlock births would have produced sermons calling for repentance and set revival fires burning across the land. Today, he says, there's only silence. Only silence. Then he goes on in the article, and he says, a general cultural morality is fast disappearing. The God gap will not be shrunk by politicians. Though to rally the base, they often talked as if it can. And he says, the goal of the cultural transformation has historically been the work of clergy whose hellfire messages scared people, but that was before having a baby without a husband became acceptable. He said, too many of today's clergy seem preoccupied with building personal empires and monstrous buildings. They go on costly TV instead of investing in less visible work, the work of the church, which is people, not brick and mortar. He says, the first Christians met in homes, not megachurches. They took care of each other and did not rely on government. He says, many pastors today dislike sermons about sin and repentance because they make people feel uncomfortable. And I've seen that in some of these mega broadcasts of these ministers. They won't even talk about that. It's a feel-good thing. Okay, he goes on, dislike sermons about sin and repentance because it makes people feel uncomfortable. And so we get instead the discomfort of social decay and an ever-widening God gap. Materialism and pleasure contribute to social rot. Social rot precedes national decline. These have become our contemporary golden calves. As unable to produce satisfaction as the idols of biblical times, most politicians won't urge restraint or personal sacrifice, and too many ministers allow the secular world to set their agenda. And so the God gap widens, and the wisdom and understanding of the older generation goes unheard and unheeded. Well, I kind of ran across that as I was putting this sermonette together. And there is an ever-widening gap between our peoples and God, between the nations of Israel and God. And as our society falls further and further away from God, we must strive all the more to hold fast to the truth of God and hold fast to our relationship with Him. So with that in mind, do you realize that there's only 26 days left until we partake of the Passover? Less than 4 weeks, only 26 days. That's less than 4 weeks away. And for us, we're now called, this is the season of self-examination. 1 Corinthians 11:28 tells us, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. And again, if you'll turn another quoting of this, you turn to 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. And it says, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know you not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobates, or otherwise, except you be reckless and unprincipled, unless you fail to meet the test? This is the time, brethren, in these few weeks before Passover, to look to self, to ask ourselves, where am I in my relationship with God? Do I have that gap? Is it getting wider, or are we drawing it closer? Do I have patience? Do I have mercy? Do I have endurance? Am I discouraged or get discouraged easily? Do I have faith, or do I go around feeling guilty? Just things that we can talk about and think about. Am I changing for the better? Am I putting and keeping sin out of my life? This is the time of year we can ask ourselves these questions. Take the time, or rather make the time, to meditate on these things, think about them, to pray about our faith, and the biggest thing that will help us all is to take the time to fast, at least one or two times between now and Passover. So therefore, we think about things we want to know, well, where should we start? How can I start looking at myself? Or, you know, what about our calling? What about our purpose? So what subject can help us close the gap between us and God? Well, there's all kinds of different things we can study and think about. But a good place to start is the study of the author and finisher of our faith, and that is Jesus Christ. You'll turn over to Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12, the first three verses, and I'll read that. Verse 1, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, talking about all those mentioned in the chapter before this, chapter 11, which I call the Hall of Fame chapter. It says, a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight, you know, every problem, every other thing that goes on, and going on in the sin which does so easily beset us. How easy it is. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Notice verse 3, for consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. So that's a good place to start. We must know absolutely who Jesus Christ is. We must know that his sacrifice and his willingly, which was made for us, and that it matters, that sacrifice. We must translate that knowledge into how his sacrifice affects our own very being, our own very life. So that's just something I came up with to start thinking about. And I want to go into that a little bit more here. I'll get my paper straight here. So it's a good study to start with. And Jesus Christ, his identity, and who he was, who he is, and who he will soon be, and how his sacrifice affects us all. The more you study, the more you realize how awesome Jesus Christ really is. How he is to all mankind, what it means. So I just wrote down, you know, as I was doing this and reading some articles and things, I just wrote down, started writing down different points. I came up, and I'm going to just read them real briefly. I came up with 23 points, and there's more and more. But here are a few facts or subjects about the identity of Jesus Christ. One, he is the Word spoken of, John 1. Two, he created all things. Three, he was the husband of Israel. Four, he's the betrothed of the church. Five, he was born of a virgin. Very interesting story if you read Luke 1. Goes into that. He was made flesh. Seven, he lived as a man. Eight, he triumphed over Satan, qualified to rule the world. He was reviled, hated. Ten, he was beaten. His stripes are for our healing. And by the way, I want to thank everybody and everybody out there that prayed for my mother-in-law, my wife's mother. She's 91 years old, fell, broke her hip, seriously, a bad break. And they didn't know what they could do, and they finally operated on her, put a pin in her hip, inside the bone, screwed it in. And that happened last Friday afternoon. Well, she's in recovery right now, wanting to go home, up on her feet. Prayer works. Those stripes are for our healing. Point number 11. Jesus Christ was crucified. 12, he was killed. Notice verse 4 here, we just were. Hebrews 12. You have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. But Christ did. He gave his blood for us all. 13, he was buried. 14, he was resurrected after 3 days and three nights. 15, he appeared to many. 16, he ascended to heaven. 17, he sits on the throne with our Father. 18, he's our high priest and intercessor. 19, he promises to return as 20, our king and our elder brother. 21, he will rule a new world government whose increase will never end. My last point I had here is his mercy never fails, never ends. That's just a little starting place to begin with as we go on in the next few weeks towards Passover and looking itself. And we have to look and see where to start. Jesus Christ is the focal point of our life. It should be. And we can avoid the gap, the God gap. All we have to do is examine ourselves. Going on here, Hebrews 12, verses 5 through 7. Verse 5, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks unto you as unto children. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when you are rebuked of him, because he will correct us. He will correct us. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son to which he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons, for what sons is he whom the Father chastens not? It's a wonderful thing, wonderful thing, wonderful promise to us. So therefore, in conclusion, I'd like to turn over to James 5. James 5, verse 11. It says, behold, we count them happy which endure. You have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end result of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. So, brethren, let's hold tightly to our calling. Let's keep that gap closed. Hold fast for dear life.
Thank you, Mr. Fields. A very good sermon or first message. Let's go to page number 60 for our next hymn. 60. O thou shepherd of Israel art. please be seated. Now it's time for the announcements. And the announcements this morning are going to be given by our pastor, Mr. Don Billingsley.
Good morning to all of you and to my wife, who didn't make it today, feeling a bit puny. And anyway, good to be back with all of you again, and all of you who are listening in, whatever time of the night or the day, wherever you may be, we thank you for being with us. I'd like to just touch briefly on the sermonette. There are five major reasons for the fall of Rome. The fifth one was religion, the decline of religion. That's where we are today. The decline of religion. And we're falling just as Rome did. Let's see, coming through here a little bit. Mr. Oscar Cervantes has not been feeling well and needs prayers. In fact, he called me the other day, and he anyway, he felt like he was perhaps having some gallbladder stones or whatever. In any case, he was in a lot of pain. Anyway, I saw on the internet last night where he said he was feeling much better, so we're very glad to know that. Mrs. Wolf called me the other night. She was very, very distraught because her husband had begun to pass blood. And so, requested prayer. So I sent the note, request, passed it on to both Mr. Mediola and Joe Duncan and Mr. Jerry Fields. And she called back a letter and said 20 minutes, after about 20 minutes, he was feeling better and sleeping, doing well. And she was feeling a lot better, too. She said, now I can go to sleep. So it's great to realize the compassion, the mercy, and the love of God for us. And Mrs. Joyce Miller hurt her fingers, and she was in need of prayer. She's feeling much better, too. And Mrs. Krista Lewenson, she has hurt her knee and this week, and she needs prayer. So I'll be anointing and praying for her after services today. And we trust that she'll be back up and chasing her husband down after this. And we have a little bit of fun. I did want to comment just briefly and sing Mr. Mignola's sermon here. It's Expect Persecution, which he'll be giving by tape today. And this is something we all need to think about. Of course, we've spoken on this many, many times over the years. We know it's coming and all that, but nevertheless, when it comes about, it's always somewhat of a surprise. They have so many different ways they can come at you. I had a call this week from a woman from the legal department, Superior Court, or what it was, in Vancouver, Washington, wanting to know if I knew a Joshua Baker from Arizona, San Diego, and where was it? Some other place. As I said, San Diego, Arizona. And anyway, she had my name. She had, where I lived and all that. I said, I don't know anyone by that name. You see, when they're in prison or whatever, they get on a website, they see, and they just connect, thinking that's going to be a help to me. And she said, it's a matter of falsifying a name. And I called my Shanna's husband, whose name is Baker. I said, do you have anybody in your family by the name of Joshua? No, we don't have anybody. So, yeah, but of course, that's a rather common name anyway, Baker. But it just makes a point that there are so many ways that people can come at you. Now, we had somebody in the chat room last night who said he didn't agree that Mr. Armstrong was the Elijah to come. Well, I can just say to you courteously, if you don't believe it, please go your way. There are many others out there who would agree with you and fine, but you see, we don't believe like that. So we invite you just to move on. So they managed to come in one way or the other and trying to create problems, try to put doubt in people's minds. That's Satan's way. He has many ways of And what Mr. Mendiola said is slithering like a snake through the door. Well, I don't mean to call it man that. I'm just making a point. There's so many different ways that Satan can come at us. Anyway, it's something we always need to be on guard about, be vigilant, all of that. So then, in other words, we can do as much as we can. We're not going to be able to take care of it. As Christ said, you know, when they persecute you in one city, it gets so bad, then you flee to another, and you will not have gone over all the cities of Israel until Christ has come. Well, anyway, I don't want to get into Mr. Mendiola's sermon. I don't even know all that he said in there, but maybe that's part of it, but soon we'll find out. Anyway, it's good to be back with all of you again. Trust that all of you have had a good week, and our week has gone along pretty well. And except it was tax time for me and all the things I had to do, and it just absorbed quite a bit of my time just getting my taxes ready to go, because the church pastor has a blessing through the IRS of having pastoral things that you can deduct your expenses, like your house payment and utilities and things like that. You can do that legally. And so trying to put all that together when you go before a tax preparer, then it saves them a lot of time. But the fact you've got it all together, then they can just go with it. So anyway, I hope and take have got that all pretty much ready, but it did absorb a lot of my time. I'm working on another pastor's comments, and which is not connected with the one I've been writing about or speaking about, to fill in, because our server did not get the one that I gave last time. He didn't get it on the internet till Thursday. He just forgot or whatever. So he said. So anyway, and I guess he did. So I knew that it needed to be up there longer than 2 or 3 days or so. And because it not only goes to church members, it's out there for the world to read as well. So anyway, this one I intended to write-up, which I'm still working with, but to only send to all of you without putting it on the internet, on the website. So anyway, hopefully I'll get that out to you. And, maybe tomorrow, though, depending on how my wife feels, that we were intended to go visit with her daughter in San Modesto and visit with my sister, one of my twin sisters, who, not that I'm a twin, she and her sister, but she fell and kind of cracked a little bit of her knee down below a little bit. They're 84 years of age now, but I'll tell you, she's a tough one. She pulls all these old holes around in her yard and all that kind of thing. She's always been a worker. Now, in early years, when I worked out, we worked out in the cotton batch or wherever, well, I kind of like to goof off. She was a worker. And she made me work because I didn't want her to outdo me. I had too much fancy. So. But she's always been that way. She's a real diligent, real hard worker and all that kind of thing. And so that's one of the reasons that they're doing so well today. And the other one, she's doing pretty well too, although she's got a problem with one of her feet. But they're the only two left of the six of us, the three of us now. And like one of them said, well, sooner or later, one will go and then another one will go and so forth. That's the way life is. But people keep thinking about me. Oh, look how old you are. Yeah, I am. But I'm going to be around as long as God sees fit to use me. And when he's through with me, maybe I'll kick the bucket, as the old saying goes. Who knows? Anyway, God knows. And that's all that really counts. And I'm just thankful he sees fit to use me, as he does, in spite of my imperfections. Anyway, I better get away from all this and just chatting here with you and trying to get back to what we're supposed to be doing. Special music for today is World Tomorrow. The artist is unknown. Well, anyway, if I remember, I'd have heard that before, and it's a very good one. And anyway, after which we'll have the opportunity to hear from Mr. Mendiola, who's been working for this some time. And remember, he's planning on going to Salt Lake City this week, so please pray for him and ask God to guide him to the place. We trust that God will have chosen to place his name there. Sometimes it takes a little bit of time, you know, to hear there, because that's just the way it often works. You just have to go through some things before you finally get to the where God wants us to be. So pray for Mr. and Mrs. Mendiola to that end. So now, have special music, and then we'll have the sermon by Mr. Mignola.
Sabbath finds everyone doing well and surviving another week. It's great to be here among you via the marvels of technology. To start this sermon off, let's turn to 2 Timothy 3, one of two epistles the Apostle Paul addressed to the evangelist Timothy. We'll focus on 2 Timothy chapter 3. Notice here that 2 Timothy 3 addresses the subject of persecution. You will remember here in 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, that Paul told Timothy, notice, Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. That's a fact. Should that surprise us? God does not promise us a rose garden. We are to expect it. In the same context, notice what else Paul warns about. In verse 13 here, but evil men and imposters or seducers, King James has it, will grow or wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. It's not getting better, it's getting much worse. This deception is in the context of persecution. Evil men, imposters, and seducers have been waxing worse and worse right before our eyes throughout the Church of God at large since Mr. Armstrong's death 26 years ago on January 16, 1986, which my wife and I believe marked the start of the Laodicean era of God's Church. Conditions have steadily grown worse since the death of God's apostle in the Elijah to come, who did restore all things. He outlines the doctrines or truths he restored in a sermon titled Mission of the Philadelphia Church, which we published virtually verbatim in the latest issue of the Philadelphia Remnant. Hopefully everyone has received their copies and read it from cover to cover. It's packed with meat. Many, if not most, of those doctrines and truths restored by Mr. Armstrong already have been tweaked, watered down, twisted, and perverted by the vast majority of Church of God groups. The Laodicean spirit dominates and permeates the church in general and society at large. As Mr. Billingsley recently wrote in his Church Eras series, we would be blind not to see that, yet people deny it. Things are not getting better. Evil men and imposters or false apostles and false prophets, i.e. frauds, espousing every wind of doctrine, have been coming out of the woodwork the past 25 years or so, getting worse and worse, seducing most people as well as deluding themselves, giving the Church of God at large a black eye. Some of our worst persecutors could be the leaders of these Church of God groups who have distanced themselves from Mr. Armstrong and view him as a threat, as Mr. Billingsley also has stated. By extension, they view our tiny little flock as a threat because we are trying to hold fast to the truths Christ restored in his church through Mr. Armstrong when they are not. Expect them to be blasting us more and more. Several men have declared themselves apostles, exalting themselves to the same level as Peter, John, Paul, James, Mr. Armstrong, etc., which they feel gives them the authority to override what Mr. Armstrong taught. They feel they now have the power to bind and loose doctrinal matters. They may give lip service to Mr. Armstrong, but they lord it over God's people, running roughshod over them like tyrants, making merchandise out of them, as if they are commodities, exploiting them to elevate themselves, building grandiose multi-million dollar monuments to themselves, which is evil. Other groups set doctrines via their council of elders, adopting a Presbyterian form of government. They deny it, but that's exactly their form of government. They rarely will mention Mr. Armstrong or Mystery of the Ages. Virtually none of these groups plays his recorded sermons or broadcasts, including the men who have declared themselves apostles. It's such a blessing to be able to regularly hear his recorded sermons and broadcasts as we do in the Church of God Faithful Flock, do we appreciate that. Notice continuing here in verse 14, what Paul also instructs that we must do to resist persecution and counter this deception permeating the church. Quote, but as for you, notice, continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. We know Mr. Armstrong preached and taught the truth and have been assured of it. We should have proven it and must continue in it, not relinquishing it, not turning loose of it, but rather holding fast to it with white knuckles. Let's turn now to John 3. In a sense, these other groups have disfellowshipped Mr. Armstrong from their midst, just as the Apostle John and his supporters were excluded or ostracized in their time. They want nothing to do with him. There's nothing new under the sun, brethren. Notice here in John 3, the last of John's epistles in the New Testament, before the book of Revelation. John 3, notice here, quote, verse 9, I wrote to the church by Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. The Apostle John and his supporters were not welcome. Diotrephes probably proclaimed himself an apostle too. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds, which he does, prating against. The Greek here means talking nonsense, babbling, berating us with malicious words. The Greek word for malicious here also can mean hurtful, vicious, and evil. And not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren and forbids those who wish to. Notice, putting them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. John calls this evil. There's that word again. He who does good is of God, but he who does evil has not seen God. We shall know them by their fruits. Notice evil is stressed here, as Paul warned would happen in the end time. What Diotrephes did by putting the Apostle John and his supporters out, and what modern Diotrephes, who want the preeminence, do by putting Mr. Armstrong and his supporters out, is evil. It's interesting, the name Diotrephes literally means Jove, J-O-V-E, nourished, according to Strong's exhaustive concordance, referring to Jove, Jupiter, or Zeus, the supreme deity of the Greeks and Romans, or, in other words, Satan himself. Diotrephes was sustained by Satan, the very origin of evil. Diotrephes loved to have the preeminence, like these men in our day and age, who exalt themselves with lofty titles like apostle, that prophet, high priest, etc., etc., ad nauseum. They want to be preeminent, numero uno, even adored, revered, idolized, and worshipped. Mr. Tukach, in a sense, was a Diotrephes, who put Mr. Armstrong and his followers completely out of the worldwide Church of God, leading those who remained in WCG straight back into rank paganism. He wanted the preeminence. When he and his son, or what he and his son perpetrated, was evil and satanic. Preeminence here comes from the Greek word meaning fond of being first, i.e., ambitious of distinction. Mr. Billingsley and I both have mentioned in the past how these tyrants in other groups remind us of the Charlie Chaplin movie, The Dictator. Mr. Armstrong mentioned that too. They are like Hitlers and Mussolinis, would compete and jack themselves up in barber chairs until they slam into the ceiling. That, too, is evil. They have huge egos, sad to say. The head honcho of one group once emailed me a four-page hate-filled ranting tirade packed with hatred, railing accusations, and lies. He did not have the backbone or testosterone to call me personally on the phone. It was a gutless way of doing it. He was too much of a coward to confront me man-to-man or mano-a-mano. I remember telling my wife at the time, "This is evil." Like Hitler, he's getting more desperate as his empire crumbles, lashing out at others. Some of these men have track records of ruthlessly ruining people's lives and treating them like dirt, using and abusing them, which is not godly, but evil. Proverbs 17, verse 13, states, "Whoever rewards evil for good, evil will not depart from his house." Christ also said, "He who exalts himself will be abased." Christ told his disciples, who became true apostles in Matthew 20 and Mark 10, quote, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones, the preeminent, exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first or preeminent among you, let him be your slave." In Acts 2, verse 42, the early New Testament church was commended because, quote, "they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine or teachings," end quote. Not doctrines set or established by councils or committees of elders or presbyters. We too must continue steadfastly in the apostolic truths restored by Mr. Armstrong, who was the human leader of the Philadelphia era of God's church. Apostasy literally means turning from apostolic truth. And boy, have we ever seen that in our day and age. It's just as the Apostle Paul warned the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3. "Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day, the second coming of Jesus Christ, will not come unless the falling away," in the Greek here is apostasia, or apostasy, "comes first." This mass deception and apostasy in God's church had to happen before Christ's return. Mr. Armstrong is the one who restored true apostolic Christianity, not false apostles or councils of elders. He's the obvious, undeniable, unequivocal leader or messenger of the Philadelphia era of God's church. Yet today he is spurned and rejected by the vast majority of Church of God groups who resent him and lack respect for him, frankly. Christ admonishes and urges Philadelphians, as we know in Revelation 3, verse 11, quote, should be a memory verse, "Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast what you have, the things you have learned, the things you've been assured of, and the things you have proven, that no one or no man may take your crown." That's how serious this is, brethren. The Apostle Paul also urged the Thessalonians to prove all things, hold fast what is good, and therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. We might also say stand fast and hold the traditions which we were taught by Mr. Armstrong's sermons, recordings, and writings, which the Church of God faithful flock preserves, promotes, publishes, and plays. Let's turn now to Matthew 10, which I like to call the persecution chapter. Matthew 10, a very important chapter, as we dig into it and double down on it. I call it this because Jesus Christ says so much about the persecution that comes with surrendering our lives to Christ at baptism and making a covenant with God. When we say we will obey God and keep His laws, regardless of the consequences, following Christ's lead and example into the kingdom. And that includes God's tithing laws, by the way. God's people are faithful tithe payers. They do not rob God in tithes and offerings, as the prophet Malachi warns against. If that seems to be a stumbling block for many, Christ said our treasure will be where our hearts are. If we are not supporting God's work financially, our hearts are not in it. And we cannot play games with God. No thieves will be allowed into the kingdom of God. That's plain. One of the very important major truths restored by Mr. Armstrong that was lost over the centuries by various eras of God's church, which Satan especially hates, is the gospel or good news of the kingdom of God. Satan undermines that every which way but loose, any way he can, at every opportunity, often very subtly at first. How many countless times did we hear Mr. Armstrong thunder that the gospel is not the message about Christ, but the message of Christ, the good news of the kingdom of God. Christ said in Matthew 24 that many would come in His name, saying He was the Christ, coming with a message about Christ, and would deceive many. Then in Matthew 24, verse 14, another memory verse, He contrasted this message about Christ by saying, and this gospel of the kingdom, not the gospel of His atoning sacrifice or the gospel of His death on the cross, will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. In the same context, He said, He who endures to the end shall be saved. The Apostle Paul also said we must endure sound doctrine. Christ repeatedly told His disciples to preach the kingdom. When one deviates from that true gospel of the kingdom, that's when one starts to jump the track big time and the entire train is derailed. I always cringe when my guard goes up when I hear someone putting a different spin or twist to the gospel of the kingdom. At least two of the larger Church of God groups preach a dual gospel, splitting it between a message about Christ's sacrifice and then mentioning the kingdom secondarily. Satan is very subtle. He hates that true gospel message with a vehemence because it announces that he and his demons will be deposed as rulers of this world. In his sermon, Mission of the Philadelphia Church, Mr. Armstrong stresses the need to, quote, earnestly contend for the faith once delivered, end quote, as the Apostle Jude stressed in his short epistle. The Apostle Paul pronounces a double curse on anyone who perverts the gospel of the kingdom of God. We are engaged, brethren, in spiritual warfare and must earnestly contend for God's truth, including the gospel of the kingdom of God. It's a spiritual battle. We are in spiritual combat. The Apostle Paul tells us to fight the good fight of faith and lay hold on eternal life. He said we must endure hardships as good soldiers of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, he told Timothy. Now notice here in Matthew 10, starting verse 16. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, including ravenous evil men, seducers, impostors, false apostles, and false prophets who come in sheep's clothing. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves, but beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils. That could even be city councils, legislative committees, or even councils of elders, and scourge you in their synagogues or church buildings. And that could be a verbal scourging or tongue lashing, as well as a literal scourging or whipping. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. Persecution may be a means of preaching the true gospel of the kingdom of God if it comes down to that. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Now, brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And notice, you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. That's emphasized again. When they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For assuredly I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher, and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, or Baal, or Satan, which they did to Christ, how much more will they call those of his household, even accusing us of being a satanic cult? Therefore, do not fear them. That's important. For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. And what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. In other words, do all you can to get the word out and publicize it, as Mr. Billingsley has done. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin or a penny? And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Very chilling, sobering words. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. Quoting Micah 7, verse 6. Micah 7, verse 6. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross, or staros in Greek, a stake, or an instrument of death, by which one could be killed and follow after me is not worthy of me. He, and this is important, brethren, he who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. Remember that sentence. In other words, Christ is saying, those who are out to save their hides by denying Christ or by putting their family and friends first and denying Christ will lose their lives. They use human reasoning to justify their actions. There's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Paradoxically, those willing to lose their lives for Christ and be hated and persecuted for his sake, enduring to the end, will save their lives. This attitude distinguishes Philadelphians from Laodiceans, who will die in the great tribulation looming upon us. We must be willing to pay the ultimate sacrifice and lose our lives if need be, or if it comes down to that, as we said we would do at baptism, surrendering our lives to Christ. That's the attitude that will save us. As the Apostle Paul admonished the Romans in Romans 12, verse 1, we must present ourselves as living sacrifices, which is our duty, he said. Christ says if we put family members ahead of him, then we are not worthy of him. He speaks of worthiness here. You'll remember in Luke 21, verse 36, another memory verse. Luke 21, 36, Christ said, watch, therefore, and pray always that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. By the way, U.S. President John Quincy Adams, his motto by which he lived was watch and pray. He, President Abraham Lincoln, and President Theodore Roosevelt probably knew the Bible better than any of the U.S. presidents. All of them were thoroughly versed in it, and three of the best presidents ever. Well, we must be watching always our spiritual condition and world events and praying always to be accounted worthy to escape the great tribulation and stand before Jesus Christ himself in the kingdom of God. Each one of us will give account of our actions individually before Christ when he judges us. Do we believe that? Is God real to us? We dare not neglect daily prayer and Bible study. We dare not put anything else before that. Or is it just an afterthought every day, something we haphazardly do? God watches how we spend our time. That must be a top priority each day of our lives, putting first things first. It shows God we value our precious calling and the gift of his Holy Spirit, which needs to be replenished daily. And the Sabbath is a time when we should do more praying and studying. The Apostle Paul asks in Hebrews 2, verse 3, Hebrews 2, 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? The answer is, we will not escape if we slack off daily prayer, Bible study, regular fasting, and obedience. Continuing here, Christ warned, a man's enemies will be those of his own household or family. This can mean physical relatives or even spiritual family members or brethren. He did not come to bring peace, but the sword, he said. God's church at large is divided and splintered like never before. How many church members have been divided in families since Mr. Armstrong's death 26 years ago? Let's turn now to Isaiah 66. Isaiah 66, another important section of the Bible for us. Isaiah 66, let's turn there. We read here an interesting section of Scripture that also refers to this conflict and division among brethren. Isaiah 66, verse 2, the last part. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor, not rich, not increased with goods, not in need of nothing, of a contrite spirit, not arrogant or self-righteous like Laodiceans. And notice here, emphasized, underline this, and who trembles at my word. God takes special notice of those who tremble at his word and who have a reverent fear of him. This also distinguishes Philadelphians from Laodiceans. Dropping down to verse 5, notice what God says to those who tremble at his word. Hear the word of the eternal. You who tremble at his word, notice your brethren who hated you, who cast you out for my name's sake, and said, let the eternal be glorified, that we may see your joy. But they shall be ashamed, God says. God here shows brethren hating brethren, just as Christ said would occur in Matthew 24, verse 10, where he said, and then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. That includes Church of God members or brethren. Sad to say, the lukewarm brethren hate those who tremble at God's word. There's a rift there. Hatred emanates from Satan the devil. This is the exact opposite of brotherly love, which also distinguishes the Philadelphians. This condition of offenses, betrayal, and hatred definitely prevails throughout God's church at large. How many of us have been stabbed in the back by those we thought were friends? Brotherly love is definitely waxing cold during this predominantly Laodicean era when the Philadelphia spirit is in short supply. Here in Isaiah 66, God contrasts those brethren who tremble at his word with those who hate them and cast them out. Those who do not tremble at God's word are the ones to be ashamed. When addressing the Laodiceans in Revelation 3, Christ refers to, quote, the shame of your nakedness, end quote. Philadelphians, by contrast, hold fast, keep God's word, and do not deny Christ's name, trembling at his word. There is a stark contrast or distinction between the two. Many of us have been cast out of various Church of God groups. Romans 16 plainly shows ministers have the authority to mark those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which we learned. But some of us have been kicked out for holding fast to the truths Mr. Armstrong taught, or in other words, for righteousness' sake, or literally for Christ's sake. Notice in Luke 6, let's turn there now. Luke 6, this is important too, in the same context. Luke 6, notice what our response should be when we are cast out, suspended, or disfellowshipped for holding fast to the apostles' doctrines and earnestly contending for the faith once delivered. This should be a badge of honor if it is done for the sake of Christ, his name, and his truth. Luke 6, verse 22. Blessed are you when men hate you, and when they exclude you, or separate you from their company, King James says. The Greek word here also can mean when they cut you off, and revile you, and cast out your name as evil. Here's that again, cast out. The Greek here means eject, drive out, expel. for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven, for in like manner their fathers did to the prophets. Verse 26, notice here. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. Some Church of God groups desperately want to be well thought of by other religious denominations and have been adjusting their doctrines to make them more palatable to worldly churches. Two of the larger groups have revamped their hymnals to include more Protestant songs, de-emphasizing Dwight Armstrong's beautiful compositions. Christ also said in Luke 16, verse 15, you might want to jot that down. He said there, what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. I learned recently one of these Church of God groups, one of the larger ones, sent officials for the third consecutive year to a weekend convention of the National Religious Broadcasters, this time in Nashville, which lists belief in the Trinity as one of its main tenets, prerequisites, or requirements for membership. And that group includes the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association, Coral Ridge Ministries, etc. Yet its officials are consorting with this organization. How can they justify that? Jot down 2 Corinthians 6, 14 to 15. 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 to 15. The Apostle Paul admonished there, quote, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial, or Baal, or Beelzebub, or Satan? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever, pray tell?" It's no coincidence that this same Church of God group has changed its emphasis to a gospel about Christ and his sacrifice rather than the true gospel of the kingdom of God. Its top leaders also now are preaching a rapture to marry Christ in heaven, which other groups believe. They are sliding down the same slippery slope as Worldwide did under the Takaches. Yet this does not seem to bother most people. They did not learn their lessons. They seemingly love to have it so. Many people have opted to take the easy way out and keep peace in their families ahead of obeying Christ, loving their families more than Christ, rather than taking a stand for Christ and his truth and earnestly contending for the faith once delivered, which would help their family members the most. They will stay in this or that group because their friends or family members are there, regardless of what false doctrines are taught, essentially denying Christ. They are in a comfort zone. They're in a rut. As Mr. Duncan said in a recent sermonette, they will say, well, this group is close to the truth. He also said, close is only good in horseshoes and darts. God wants us to be wholehearted, not half-hearted and lukewarm, like Laodiceans. He wants us to tremble at his word and have a reverent fear toward him. Christ promises those whom he deems to be Philadelphians, who keep his word and have not denied his name. In Revelation 3, verse 10, Revelation 3, 10, that, quote, because you have kept my command to persevere or endure or the word of my patience, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come on the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. In other words, Christ promises the Philadelphian members of his church protection from the great tribulation, which lies ahead and which will be absolutely terrifying and devastating. Remember, he also said in Matthew 10, do not fear those who can kill us and smear us, accusing us of all sorts of lies. Instead, we must fear disobedience to God. The Apostle Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 1, verse 6 to 7. Let's go there. 1 Timothy 1, verses 6 to 7. Excuse me, it should be 2 Timothy 1, 6 to 7. Sorry about that. He says here to, quote, stir up the gift of God's Spirit. Very important in verse 6. Therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. He hasn't given us a spirit of fear or cowardice or paranoia, freaking out about government conspiracies and obsessing on them. We're not to be chasing off after every weird wind of doctrine, as so many have, to their own spiritual destruction, like moths drawn to flames. We need to use sound minds. And why get hung up, bent out of shape, fret, stew, and worry about government conspiracies? I've seen this happen time and again in God's church. And if we do, and it may be happening, Christ could say to us, as he did so often to his disciples, O you of little faith. In other words, don't worry about it. For some, obsessing about government conspiracies becomes a religion, and that's all they think about. I've seen that time after time. And then they get off track. As Christ said in Matthew 10, we will be hated by all for his name's sake. And as Isaiah warned, our brethren even will hate us for trembling at God's word. Many in these other Church of God groups want to be well thought of by others and even esteemed by other religious groups. That's why they resent us. Let's go now to a very important section of Scripture, John 15, which we usually read, excuse me, at Passover time. This is very important that we need to burn into our brain cells like a laser. It was part of Christ's farewell warning to his disciples before his terrible, horrible crucifixion. He was thinking of them. Notice John 15, verse 18. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law. They hated me without a cause, quoting from the book of Psalms. But when the Helper comes, which I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth that proceeds from the Father, it will testify of me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning, Christ said. Now notice chapter 16, John 16, verse 1. These things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble or be offended. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things I have told you, that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning, because I was with you. John 9, verse 22, shows the Jews had agreed that if anyone confessed that Jesus was the Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. Let's go now to Acts 7. Acts 7. The church was persecuted from the get-go, from its inception. Christians have been persecuted and martyred since God's church was founded on Pentecost, 31 A.D., just as Jesus Christ warned repeatedly they would be. Stephen was the first Christian martyr recorded in the book of Acts. He was one of the first seven deacons ordained in the church by the 12 apostles. And Acts 6 says he was a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, full of faith and power, and he did great wonders and signs among the people. And some arose to dispute him. Notice now here in Acts 7, to see what Stephen finally told his accusers and enemies. Acts 7, verse 51, starting. He says here, he didn't pull punches. He told it like it was. He spoke with authority. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. Well, that just infuriated them. But he didn't mince words. He wasn't a milquetoast, a pantywaist. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth, literally biting him, chewing on him. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out, just as Christ said would be done. Cast him out of the city and stoned him with big rocks, not little pebbles. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep or died. And then continuing in chapter 8, now Saul was consenting to his death. He was aiding and abetting these people who killed him. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Let's turn now to Revelation 12. Revelation 12, very important to put things in context. Revelation 12. True Christians have been persecuted, scattered, and martyred since the Church of God was founded on Pentecost, 31 A.D. But as Christ said, the gates of the grave would not prevail against his church. She would always exist. The earlier eras of the church were driven underground and into the wilderness by persecution during the Dark Ages. While historical records are scarce, members of the true Church of God, who tried to closely adhere to Bible scriptures as best they understood, keeping God's commandments regardless of the consequences, can be found throughout Europe, identified among the Albigensians, Anabaptists, Bogomils, Lollards, Paulicians, Waldensians, and other obscure groups during the Dark Ages. We find this period described here in Revelation 12, verse 6. Revelation 12, 6. Then the woman, God's church, fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Or as Mr. Armstrong has explained, 1,260 years. In his booklet, The Key to the Book of Revelation, he called this period, quote, the 1,260 years of persecution when the true church was forced to flee completely beyond the bounds of Roman domination or dominion. In 554 A.D., Justinian imposed the imperial restoration of the Roman Empire, creating the so-called Holy Roman Empire, merging church and state, giving popes at the Vatican in Rome tremendous governing authority. In 1814, Napoleon abdicated his throne as Holy Roman Emperor after Allied troops led by the British captured Paris, putting an end to his rampage across Europe. It was after Napoleon's defeat that the British Empire exploded in growth and prominence during the 19th century. There were exactly 1,260 years of the Holy Roman Empire from Justinian in 554 AD to Napoleon in 1814, the same period described here in Revelation 12, when God's church was forced to go underground and flee into the wilderness for protection from persecution. When my wife and I studied into the history and origin of the King James Bible for an article I wrote in the latest Philadelphia Remnant, I was struck by what an important role God's church eras played in preserving God's word during those dark ages. In a sense, that was one of their main commissions. Many of our brethren during those eras were murdered and tortured so that the Holy Bible we enjoy today would be preserved. Martyrs shed their blood so God's word would continue down to our time. We owe them an immense debt of gratitude. The King James Bible is a miraculous publication authorized by one of the greatest, if not the greatest, monarch to sit on the British throne. King James I has been called Britain's Solomon. He's also the one who designed the British Union Jack flag and the first to call England and Scotland Great Britain. Forging together the United Kingdom was the start of the British Empire. He also was the founding monarch of the United States, with Jamestown being the first successful English colony in Virginia. Together, King James and his wife, Anne of Denmark, had 9 children. She was nearly killed in a storm when she sailed to Scotland to marry him and was forced to land at Norway. Despite the danger, James sailed there to rescue her and married her in Oslo before bringing her home to reign as their queen. He was chivalrous, wrote beautiful love letters to her, and was faithful to her throughout their marriage, unlike so many English kings who were whoring around with numerous mistresses and siring countless illegitimate children. Yet there are those who disparage King James and assassinate his character by claiming he was a homosexual with absolutely no proof of it, Satan hated him with a vehemence. This rumor surfaced 25 years after his death, when one of his staunchest enemies libeled him. It was ignored by those who knew James because they knew it was a blatant lie. But modern revisionist historians now cite it. Because he was the first Scot to sit on the throne, English bigots hated him. He was reared by Calvinist scholars and was staunchly Protestant. The Catholics also hated him. He couldn't win for losing. King James once wrote, quote, "There are some horrible crimes that ye are bound in conscience never to forgive, such as witchcraft, willful murder, incest, and sodomy." He doesn't sound like a homosexual to me. James was fluent in Latin, Greek, and French, and schooled in Italian and Spanish. The Roman Catholic Church was so desperate to keep the Bible out of the hands of the English people that it attempted to kill King James and all of Parliament in 1605 by planting 36 barrels of gunpowder in the basement of Parliament, a plot that was thwarted and failed. There were several assassination attempts on James' life, yet God protected him. It was members of the true Church of God who sacrificed their lives as martyrs, who helped preserve the scriptures for centuries, making the King James Bible possible. The Encyclopedia of Religious Knowledge records the origin of the Waldenses as follows, quote, "The evidence is now ample that so far from being a new sect at that period, they had existed under various names as a distinct class of dissenters from the established churches of Greece and Rome in the earliest age. Those Puritans exposed to severe persecutions for dissent from age to age were compelled to shelter themselves from the desolating storm, in other words, going underground. And when at intervals they reappear on the pages of contemporary history and their principles are propagated with new boldness and success, they are styled a new sect and receive a new name, though in reality they are the same people. In other words, there is a continuous thread of God's people down through history, but they were referred to by different names, showing the flow of God's church eras was not interrupted, just as Christ said the gates of the grave would not prevail against his church." This encyclopedia says the Waldenses were very industrious in spreading the gospel, traveling extensively, quote, "notwithstanding the oppressive measures against them," end quote. One observer said, "Of all the sects, none was more injurious to the Church of Rome, because there was scarcely any country where it had not gone. They preserved the entire Bible in their native tongue from generation to generation. Peter Waldo, a rich merchant, sold his merchandise and appropriated the proceeds to further the gospel. Quote, he translated the Bible into the vernacular language of Gaul, G-A-U-L. He was, quote, he was hunted down like a beast of prey by the clergy of the established religion, but traveled over Belgium, Germany, Vandals, and Bohemia," the encyclopedia says. One inquisitor or persecutor of the Waldensians, who lived only 80 years after Waldo, admitted they flourished 500 years before Waldo. They felt the Roman Church made a major departure from truth in the time of Constantine the Great, a sun worshiper who officially ruled in 312 AD that the Sabbath must be observed on Sunday. True Christians were persecuted by both the Roman Catholic Church and the Church of England, suffering terrible deaths when they were tortured and burned at the stake as martyrs. Just as Christ admonished in Matthew 10, Many of them literally took up their stakes and followed him, dying in martyrdom, burned at the stake in an agonizing death. The preaching of Walter the Lollard and Peter Waldo, who based their messages on the Bible, was influential throughout England and had an impact on John Wycliffe and William Tyndale, who translated the Bible into English. Tyndale was strangled and burned at the stake for doing so. A pope ordered Wycliffe's bones to be dug up, burned, and scattered into a river. That's how hated and despised they were. Outside Norwich, England, is the Lollard's Pit, where many of the Lollards suffered death at the stake and whose bodies were dumped into the pit. A plaque marks the spot, and a stone slab set into a river embankment lists the names of those who, quote, loved not their lives unto death. Many of them, no doubt, were our brethren. Do not think that we could not be persecuted here in the United States of America or Canada, Australia, or other modern Israelite nations. Hate crime laws are on the books that easily could be used against us. Many conservatives fear the federal government could prosecute ministers for preaching against homosexuality after President Obama signed into law an expanded hate crimes bill in October 2009. Should he be reelected, that bill could be aggressively enforced without fear of a political backlash. In an article dated January 17 this year, WorldNet Daily reported the Southern Poverty Law Center, which bills itself as an organization, quote, dedicated to fighting hate and bigotry, has been calling Christians opposed to homosexuality hate groups. Matt Barber, vice president of Liberty Council Action, said, quote, the SPLC has moved from monitoring actual hate groups like the KKK and neo-Nazis to slandering mainstream Christian organizations with that very same hate group label. By extension, the SPLC is smearing billions of Christians and Jews worldwide as haters simply because they embrace the traditional Judeo-Christian sexual ethic, end quote. Liberals now are using the firestorm caused by Rush Limbaugh's recent remarks about the Obama administration forcing religious organizations to finance abortions as an opportunity to drive him off the air. They've wanted to do this for many years. They won't stop there either. They want to completely shut down conservative talk radio and internet sites, which they cannot control. And this could impact us, brethren, and our website. In the not-too-distant future, as this culture war intensifies, we, as true Christians, most likely will face outright organized persecution because of our beliefs, which we have not really encountered living in the United States, Canada, and other democratic countries where freedom of religion has been guaranteed. We are not accustomed to that and have grown soft. We will confront absolute hatred just as our brethren of past centuries have done. How will we react when that happens? Continuing here in Revelation 12, notice who will be inspiring this all-out persecution of God's people at the end time. Revelation 12, verse 9. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. for the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night. And we will be accused of who knows what, brethren. Get ready for it. He has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, which we will commemorate at Passover, a very solemn observance, and by the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives to the death, which that plaque stated regarding the Lollards. They were willing to be martyred. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time, whether we do or not. He does. Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. Verse 17, and the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, the Laodiceans left behind, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. After the Philadelphians are sealed in a place of safety, the great tribulation will begin when Satan and his demons unleash their full wrath on the United States, Canada, United Kingdom, Australia, New Zealand, and tiny Israel, as well as the Laodiceans. It will be absolutely terrifying and horrifying. A terrible martyrdom of saints will occur at this time, contrary to those who believe Christians will be raptured off to heaven at this time. The rapture is a blatantly false, unscriptural, satanic, demonic doctrine. There will be a bloodbath on earth at that time that defies description. Let's turn now to Revelation 6, staying in this book. Revelation 6, as we wrap up the sermon. Notice here, Revelation 6, verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held, what they preached. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then a white robe was given to each of them. This is symbolic. And it was said to them, that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were completed. So how will Satan bring about this final martyrdom with the same system he has used for thousands of years? It will be the seventh and final resurrection of the holy so-called Roman Empire that will be directed and guided by the Roman Catholic Church. Let's turn now, staying in this book, to Revelation 17. Revelation 17. Very bone-chilling. Here God describes this church as a great harlot in the New King James Version, riding a scarlet beast or a great whore in the Old King James Version. Revelation 17, verse 5. And on her forehead a name was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. In his booklet, The Mark of the Beast, Mr. Armstrong explains this terrible martyrdom coming at the hands of this woman riding the beast. And she might be called a slut, if you will. A terrible word He explains this mark will impose Sunday worship, just as Constantine did. Notice what he says about the fifth seal regarding those slain for the word of God as martyrs. Continuing, quoting from his book. Here we find pictured the martyrs of the Middle Ages already dead at the time of this vision. They know God's judgments against this persecuting, deceiving, false church, as described in Revelation 7 or 18, are to be the seven last plagues poured out in the presence of the Lamb at the second coming of Christ. These dead saints are pictured as crying out to ask how long before the second coming of Christ and the seven last plagues, which will avenge their martyrdom. History tells us that in the dark and Middle Ages, more than 50 million were killed, many for their Bible faith and the obedience to God, instead of obedience to this church government of man and the devil. Christ will not come to take vengeance on this great false church until another great martyrdom has taken place. Noted, there was one martyrdom. Those saints are already killed. Their resurrection will occur when Jesus returns to earth, when his judgments are poured out on this false Babylon and her daughter churches. But there is yet to be another universal persecution and martyrdom of saints just prior to Christ's coming in vengeance against the forces of evil. Here are two universal martyrdoms. This coming great martyrdom is the Great Tribulation, Matthew 24, verse 9, 21-22. This tribulation is not the wrath of God, the last plagues. It is the wrath of Satan, Revelation 12:12, which we just read, inflicted at the behest of his apostate church by the coming United States of Europe and against the true people of God. It is a persecution, a torturing, a martyring of the saints of God. Except those days of great tribulation be shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the sake of God's persecuted saints, those days shall be shortened. God shall intervene. God shall come quickly. End quote. When Babylon the Great collapses, Revelation 18, verse 20, Revelation 18, verse 20, says, "Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets," or the margin says, "saints and apostles, for God has avenged you on her." When Jesus Christ returns at the seventh trumpet, when the seven last plagues are poured out, the martyrs who love not their lives to death and underwent excruciating torture will finally be avenged. They will rule with Christ as kings and priests during the millennium. Finally, let's go to Revelation 20. Revelation 20, verse 4. "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God." They were not only burned at the stake, they were beheaded and suffered other forms of terrible torture. And it says here, "who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Yes, all who love godly or live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But what a glorious future lies ahead beyond this great tribulation, beyond this martyrdom and extreme suffering. Never lose sight of the kingdom of God. It is through much tribulation we enter God's kingdom, which must be seized with much effort and tenacity. But we must stand fast and lay hold on eternal life. Like our brethren before us, we must embrace God's promises that we see afar off. They did not love their lives to the death. We must tremble at God's word and hold fast to the truths Christ has put in his church, proving all things. If they hated and persecuted Christ, they will do the same to us. kindly, remember Christ's strong words of warning and encouragement. He who finds his life will lose it, but he who loses his life for Christ's sake will find it.
Thank you, Mr. Mendiola. It's an excellent message that you gave us. Thank you for that. Now, brethren, if you are ready, our next hymn, or the last hymn for today, would be page number 89. And after this hymn, Mr. Frank Dickinson will come up from Modesto. Will come up to give the closing prayer. Frank is from Modesto. 89. Yeah, 89. Oh, give thanks unto our God. For the closing prayer by Mr. Frank Dickinson.
Father, our great, holy, wonderful God, we bow before you, Father, and thank you so much for today, and for being here, Father, and hearing these sermons and sermonette, wonderful messages. Father, we just pray that you'll be with us and help us to understand these things and to take them into our hearts and to our lives and to pray every day and to really study hard to grow close to you, to cling to you. We need to have strength, Father, for these times. There are terrible times coming, and we need to truly realize it. Help us all, Father, each and every one of us all over the world who love you and want to do your will, Father. Please call more people into the harvest, Father, and help us all, because there's a lot of work to do and there are few to do it. Just please be with us and bless all the equipment, and we pray that it works well so that everyone can hear the message and take it into their lives also. And we pray for all those who are sick, Father. We pray that you'll heal them completely. We need everyone, and it's not easy to pray and to do all the things we should, when we're not feeling well. Just please help strengthen us and give us help and just guide us through this life and help us to do what's right and pleasing to you. And we thank you for it all, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.